Good evening. Please take your copy of God's Word tonight and turn with me back to the Gospel according to Mark. We're looking near the end of Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 42. Before we read this portion of God's Word tonight, let's look to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You again tonight for Your great grace, Your loving kindness, Your covenant faithfulness to us. And Father, that as we come together tonight for worship, for praise, that Your Word would be read and proclaimed. And that we know, Father, by Your promises that You are with us, and that You will cause Your Word to go forth with power, and that You will let none of Your words fall to the ground. But You will use them to accomplish Your purposes in us and in this world. And so, Father, we pray with expectation, knowing, Father, that You have great gifts for us in Your Word, that out of the treasuries of Your grace, You are going to pour forth blessings upon us. And so, Father, we pray tonight that You would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, hearts that we might believe Your truth. And help us, Father, that we might go forth and do what You command us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 38. Let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. Now, John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in Your name, and we forbade him, because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in My name can soon afterward speak evil of Me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in My name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in Me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. The events that immediately precede these words that Jesus speaks are several incidents, as you no doubt have seen the last few Sunday evenings, several incidents of the disciples' continuing misunderstanding of Jesus and His ministry, but also of their place in that ministry. In particular, most recently, there is this seemingly innocent question posed to Jesus: who will be the greatest in Your kingdom? We want to know which one of us is going to be greatest. Revealed by these words is an error that is common in us, the desire to be great, to have our own appraisal of our value and importance ratified by the blessing of Jesus Christ. For Jesus to indulge us in our propensity for comparative righteousness. Yes, yes, of course, I am not righteous as Jesus is righteous, but surely I am more righteous than that person. Jesus rebukes His disciples for their misunderstanding and again instructs them in the nature of genuine servant ministry. Now, as often happens when we are rebuked, we are not as we should be. When the rebukes of Jesus Christ come to us in His Word, we ought to be silent before that rebuke. We ought to reflect on our own sinfulness that required the rebuke in the first place. But instead, John responds to Jesus. And in this response, he seeks perhaps to hide for just a moment in the presence of this great and glorious, this holy and righteous God. He seeks to hide behind someone else's sin. As if to say, Jesus, I know you think we're bad, but let me tell you about someone even worse. Just wait till you hear what we saw. I'm not sure when, maybe the other day, maybe last week. There was someone not of us, and this individual, he was casting out demons in your name. The audacity of the man to go around not one of us and to presume that he could speak in your name, that he could do miracles in your name. But don't worry, Jesus. We took care of it. We rebuked him. We stopped him from this horrendous act. So, not only is it a problem, or rather a sinner they can hide behind, it's a problem that they have solved so Jesus doesn't have to. You see, we really are getting it. We really do understand what ministry, what service, what humility is all about. I wonder, the moment these words left his mouth, if John wished he had them back. Because they revealed a heart that was not really and genuinely set upon Jesus, had not truly absorbed the mission that Jesus had come to perform, had not really even understood the mission for which these 12 men had been gathered to be discipled by Jesus, to be sent out into the world to bear his gospel, his message. Here was a man casting out demons in the name of Jesus Christ. And that means that as this man came upon someone who was infested by demonic possession, he would say to that individual, in fact, he would say to the demon within that individual, by the power and authority of Jesus Christ, come out of that man. That is, here was someone who saw in the coming of Jesus Christ a declaration of war against the powers and the servants of darkness. Here is someone who recognized in Jesus Christ the power to set captives free. Here was a man that combined faith and obedience, humility and confidence, mercy and love. Indeed, you almost wonder why Jesus didn't say, "Can you please get me the name and address of that man? I would like to add him to the number of my disciples." Here is someone who really gets it. But what was it that these disciples saw in this man? Even if it was only John who spoke, what did they, he uses plural pronouns, what did they see? Well, notice how it is that John puts it. They, first of all, saw a man who was not following us. He doesn't follow us. Notice it's not someone who doesn't follow you, Jesus. This man's great error seems to be that he doesn't follow the disciples. Now, with 2,000 years of distance from these events, and even just the literary distance that we have because we're reading it, I'm not surprised this man wasn't following the disciples. But in the words, the very words that John uses, he demonstrates that they saw in this man a rival to their position, to the acclaim they might get from Jesus Christ. Indeed, they saw in this man a rival for the rewards that were being made available to those who served in Jesus' name. It's bad enough we have to divide that reward 12 ways, but now seemingly someone wants to come in and carve out some ministry for himself. They saw someone who was not of us. But second, notice that they saw a man who was able to do what they could not. Not very long ago, they had opportunities to cast out a particular demon in Jesus' name, earlier on in chapter 9. As Jesus descended from the mountain after his transfiguration, there was at the bottom of that mountain a crowd and a man whose son was tormented by a demon. But the disciples were unable to remove that demon from that man. And Jesus says to them, on the one hand, explicitly, the reason they could not do this is because they did not humble themselves with prayer and fasting. Almost certainly indicating that they thought they had the power to command this man, or this demon rather, to come out of the man. But then his response, his immediate response to them, "O faithless generation," it demonstrates that the reason, the primary reason they were unable to cast out this demon is because of their disbelief. And how it must have galled. Here is someone who has not endured all the hardships that the disciples have endured. Here is someone who, perhaps, did not leave everything and follow Jesus as they have done. Here is someone who was not privileged to know Jesus as these disciples knew him. This man had the audacity to presume to cast out demons in Jesus' name. This man had the audacity to do what they could not do. My friends, even apart from everything else and what happens in this passage, we see in John's response here, in his response even to the very rebuke that Jesus has given to all of the disciples, we see the deceitfulness of sin. How it encourages in us envy for the way that God works through others. John and the disciples don't rejoice that a demon has been cast out. They do not rejoice that someone has been freed from the power of darkness in this way. They do not say amongst themselves, imagine how many more will come to know Jesus Christ and believe in him and put their faith and trust in him because they've seen this mighty work done. Or perhaps if nothing else, how many more will say, I wonder who this Jesus is? Who has the power to cast out demons? Where can he be found? Where can I go to hear him teach? No, they were envious of him. He could do what we were unable to do, and he's not doing all the things that we are doing. He doesn't have to follow Jesus as he goes from place to place to place to place. We walk a day to one village. We get there. We get met at the gates to that village. They don't let us in. We turn around. We have to walk all the way back. This man isn't enduring the things that we're enduring. How sin encourages envy in us for what God is doing in others. But also how sin encourages us to emulate Cain. As Cain was there with his brother and he is rebuked because God does not regard his sacrifice, but he does have regard for Abel's sacrifice. Cain does not do what we should do, humble himself. Recognize that God is the one who dictates how he will be worshipped, that God is holy and righteous and good, and if God does not have regard for your sacrifice, then the problem is with you, not with God, and it certainly isn't with your righteous brother. How quickly that envy for our brother turns into the kind of anger that leads to the kinds of actions that Cain perpetrated. Now, of course, these disciples don't run down and stone this man who is casting out demons, but they do stop him. They put an end to what he's doing. They do not want to see this example of someone who is more effective in ministry than they are. We forbade him. John says. How quickly sin drives us to remove from our line of sight anyone who is more effective than we are, anyone who is more righteous than we are. And of course, as it so often is the case, the disciples simply demonstrate once again how blind they are to what God is doing, to the type of ministry that Christ has called them to. But we see that Jesus is not blind. He is able to see directly to the heart of the matter. He knows precisely what is going on in their hearts and in their minds. And he, once again, rebukes them. They were, at least John was perhaps hoping to avoid further rebuke by pointing at someone else. And yet Jesus uses this as another opportunity to both rebuke John and the disciples, but also to instruct them. Notice what he says. It's clear as day what his opinion of their action is in verse 39. Do not forbid him. In a word, stop. Stop thinking this way. You aren't nearly so clever as you think you are. You haven't got it all figured out, John. You see, Jesus saw to the heart of their attitudes towards this man. That they were being sectarian. They were being exclusivist. They were saying to amongst themselves, even if it was only in their own hearts, they were declaring that we are the only ones who can do ministry. And we are the only ones who can do ministry because only we know what we know. Only we have suffered what we have suffered. Only we have experienced the things that we have experienced. I imagine John could have looked over and said, well, I know you, Peter, and I know you, James, and I even know you, Judas. We're good guys. We're here with Jesus day in and day out. But this man, we don't even know who he is. He is not one of us. And therefore, he should not be doing these things. After all, what do we really know about this guy? What denomination does he come from? Which seminary did he go to? What books does he have on the shelves in his study? Which blogs does he read? Which conferences does he attend? How can we be sure that he's going to do the right things and say the right things? And this is our territory, after all, because we're disciples of Jesus. Everywhere his footsteps is his parish, and this whole world ultimately is under his authority. And so as his disciples, wherever we go, we have authority to put down such wrong thinking, such erroneous actions. We and only we can do good works in Jesus' name. You see, Jesus sees to the heart of their error, but he also informs them of the error of this kind of thinking. He uses two things to shake up their understanding. First of all, he informs them that look, if this man is casting out demons in my name, how likely is he to run off and speak ill of me? Now remember that throughout the book of Mark, we have seen numerous people who have misunderstood Jesus. Well, of course, one group is actually right in front of us, right? It's the disciples have misunderstood Jesus over and over again. But so have the scribes, so have the Pharisees, so have the crowds. Either they don't understand what Jesus seeks to teach them, or they understand all too well and they despise him for that teaching. Here at least is someone who gets Jesus' message. And if here is someone who gets the message and who is using the name of Jesus to cast out demons, he is seeking to free people from the powers of darkness, not in his own power, but in the power of Jesus Christ. Why on earth would Jesus be interested in stopping that? And how can this man say to this demon, "I tell you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of this man," and then immediately turn around and start speaking badly about Jesus? Jesus really isn't the Messiah. Jesus really isn't going to come and set anyone free. I know we've just seen a power of the demonstration of the name of Jesus, but he's not really all that. No one who speaks the name of Jesus with faith and obedience is going to turn around and drag Jesus' name through the mud. If this man is casting out Jesus's or demons in Jesus' name, how is he going to run off and speak ill of Jesus? But second, Jesus also wants them to consider the nature of service. "Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Jesus is reminding us that service to God comes in all shapes and sizes because it is accomplished by all kinds of people. He doesn't jump directly to exorcisms. He goes to something small and simple, something as simple as walking up to a believer because they are a believer and desiring to do good to them, even the smallest amount of good of handing them a cup of water on a hot day. That even that act of service, that small act of service, which costs almost nothing in terms of time or money or talent, that action is going to be rewarded by Jesus Christ. And so, on the opposite end of the spectrum, here is a man who is going around proclaiming the lordship of Christ over the powers of darkness. He is placing himself in mortal danger from the Romans. He's placing himself in danger from the Pharisees and the scribes, the same danger that Jesus himself faces. If nothing else, he's facing being mobbed by the crowds when they see that here is someone who can cast demons out. This takes an enormous amount of faith, an enormous amount of resources, time, effort, energy, danger. If you do something small and you get a reward, then surely if you do great things, you will also be rewarded. Why on earth would Jesus be upset by someone doing great things in his name? Surely, if giving a cup of water in the name of Jesus Christ, it will be rewarded, as he delights in our delight to do good to our fellow followers of Jesus Christ, then surely releasing someone from the oppressive power of a demon is a worthwhile act. You see, Jesus saw into the reality of their attitudes. Only we can do what is good. We don't know who this man is. He doesn't follow us. He's not one of us. He's not doing the real ministry. He gets the flashy things, but we're the real ministers. He sees into their attitude, but he sees beyond their attitude and wants to show them what their actual activity was. Notice what he says in verse 42. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." I imagine your Bible probably has this divided up a little bit differently than we have. Usually there's a break between verse 41 and verse 42, and 42 goes on with the extended exhortations about the nature of sin. But I think if you read it this way, you see that in one sense, it's all part of one exhortation to them. But verse 42 really goes with verse 41. For whoever does this act, they will get a reward. But whoever does this other action, they are in trouble. You see, Jesus recognizes what his disciples have done in forbidding this man from continuing on with his ministry. They have put a stumbling block in front of this man. They have placed before him a rock of offense. Consider just for a moment the authority, the influence these 12 men would have had. They are, after all, the disciples. They elevated their position perhaps a little bit too highly, but they do have an elevated position. They are disciples, and very soon as they gather together in the upper room after Jesus has died on the cross, he's going to make them apostles. He's going to send them out into the world with his gospel, with authority. But even now they have a measure of authority, and they certainly have a measure of influence. Imagine for a second what the effect would have been of their rebuke of this man. It sounds like he stopped what he was doing. John is not presenting this as an ongoing problem that Jesus needs to correct, are they? He doesn't say, as perhaps they said earlier about the earlier incident of the demon they could not cast out, Jesus, we couldn't do this, we couldn't handle it, you go deal with it. John is presenting this as something that has already been completed. Don't you worry, Jesus, we took care of it. Clearly their authority, clearly their influence was demonstrated in telling this man stop and having him stop. But think about what that rebuke would have done to this man. Assume they use the same kinds of words to him that they used to Jesus. You aren't one of us. You should not be doing this. This is wrong. This is bad. Jesus is going to be very upset with you when he finds out what you're doing. At the very least, their rebuke would have caused this man to question whether or not what he was doing was right in the first place. He might have said to himself, well, maybe I shouldn't be doing this. After all, that's John, that's Peter, that's James. They've all come with the authority invested in them as disciples of Jesus Christ. Perhaps I shouldn't be doing this. Yes, I know I did it. Yes, I know that it worked, not because of any power in me. I was calling upon the name of Jesus Christ. But if Peter and John and James say, don't do it anymore, then clearly I shouldn't do it anymore. At the very least, this man is going to question whether the work he was doing was good in the first place. But I wonder if also it would have begun to work another question in this man's heart as he questions not just whether his works are good, but whether the Lord that he is seeking to follow is good or not. After all, I thought Jesus came to set captives free. But if I'm not supposed to be doing that, then it's not really about setting captives free. It's really about elevating Jesus then. And not as Savior, but as something else. Perhaps he might have begun to question his own faith. How was I able to cast those demons out? Because if Jesus isn't interested in casting demons out, if Jesus doesn't want me to do it, then surely his power wouldn't have come to me. Was I casting out demons by the Prince of Demons? And making this man stop, they encourage him to stumble. And for this, Jesus reserves the most striking rebuke in this section. If you cause one of these little ones, one of these people who come to me like children, that they might be saved, that they might be reconciled to the Father, if you cause one of them to stumble, well, it would be better for you if a heavy stone were tied around your neck and you were cast in the sea to drown with no hope of rescue. Jesus is saying that on the day of judgment, you will look at this picture. You will remember this idea of being drowned in the sea. And you will look upon that with envy for what you face, for what you have done. Once again, in a single word, Jesus says, stop. Stop thinking this way. Stop acting this way. Come to me that I might instruct you, that I might guide you. Now, with these statements, Jesus is giving the disciples much for them to think about. And indeed, he's not done. The rest of this chapter is more about the sin that is crouching at their door, that is seeking to have mastery over them, but they must master it, lest they end up like Cain. He gives them much to think about, and I hope that he's given us much that we will also ponder in our hearts. Not just how wicked and sinful and perhaps foolish or stupid these 12 men are, but how these actions, these attitudes are reflected in our own hearts. How desperately we need forgiveness and grace. How quick we are to assume that where God is working is where we are working. That he's not going to be able to work through those who haven't studied as much as we have studied, or labored as long as we have labored. That if someone doesn't have all of their theological boxes checked perfectly, then Jesus couldn't possibly work through their ministries. It's one of the perpetual great humbling reminders in my life that I came to faith in a liberal PCUSA church. Yes, God works even in those churches, through the ministry, through the preaching of those preachers. He is at work wherever the name of Christ is truly proclaimed. I hope we will ponder in our own hearts the ways we act like John and all the rest, but I also hope that we will see, even in this passage, that there is indeed forgiveness and grace in Christ Jesus. Because think about what Jesus has said to them. It seems to suggest that what they have done, maybe not what they intended to do, but what they have done is to cause this man to stumble in his walk. And if they have caused this man to stumble in his walk, why has Jesus not done to them what would make them envy someone drowned in the sea with a heavy stone tied around their neck? Why does he instead go on to teach them with such patience and gentleness, with such mercy? Why does he instead go to the cross to die in their place? Because Jesus has not come for judgment. Jesus has come into the world at this particular point that he might demonstrate grace. He has not come to condemn. These 12 men were condemned already. He came that he might rescue them, indeed that he might rescue all who would believe in him from that condemnation. This doesn't mean that Jesus is ambivalent. Has he not just rebuked them? Has he not just warned them of what a life apart from his grace and power will lead them to? But it does mean that there is grace in Christ, that there is forgiveness with this God. Even as we were reminded this morning, there is forgiveness with this God that He might be feared. Not the trembling fear of those destined for destruction, but the loving, grateful reverence of those who have been spared from that destruction. Perhaps the greatest commentary on the grace of God in Jesus Christ from this passage is not so much here, but in remembering who spoke those words. John answered him. The very John who would go on to write a gospel, who would write 3 letters to the church in Ephesus, the John who would receive the vision in Revelation and share that with the church. Yes, he was in desperate need of the grace that is found only in Christ Jesus. Thanks be to God, he found that grace in Christ Jesus. And not just his actions, but his attitudes were transformed and changed as he himself looked to Christ for his forgiveness. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. Let that goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to Thee. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we come before You tonight as men and women who are filled with sinful desires, and the desires to envy those who have what we think we should have. Yes, this infects ministers, but it infects us all in so many various and different ways, that we want the spotlight. We want to know that what we are doing is effective, is working in this world, and we don't like it when You shine down Your grace and favor upon others. Now, Father, we've seen this attitude and these actions through the lens of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We have seen, we have been reminded tonight of His grace and His love. We pray, Father, that these words that He spoke to John and those disciples would penetrate our hearts. That all envy, that all anger, that all desire to silence those who might seem to us better than us, that it would flee from us. And we would bow in Your presence, remembering, O Lord, that we are nothing in Your sight. We are not great, we are not powerful, we are not wise, we are not rich. But Father, You have poured out Your grace upon us. You have clothed us with the righteousness of Your Son. And we know Your favor, we know Your love, we know Your covenant faithfulness. Strengthen us, we pray, that these sins would be far from us, but rather we would be filled with gratitude, with love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.